Appreciate it, Mark. Good morning, everybody. It's really hard to build a church. Really hard. It's a lot easier when you got the right people around you, the right leadership around you. So I'm excited about everything you just heard. Hey, listen, we're starting a new book today, the Book of Haggai. It's your favorite book. You didn't even know that was in your Bible, did you? It's third from the last in your Old Testament. So go all the way to Malachi. It's your third exit before you finish the Old Testament, right? Go all the way to Malachi, turn back, and just go a couple pages. And the Book of Haggai is going to serve us well. It's one of the minor prophets. I think it's the second minor prophet that we have moved through as a church. They're not called the minor prophets because they're minor league, because they didn't make the cut. They're minor because they're just much shorter. That's literally why they're called the minor prophets. This one's probably one page in your Bible, if even that. And while you're turning to Haggai, we're going to really approach one singular question. Why does my life feel like it's not working? Why does my life feel like it's not working? Because technically it should. I mean, my calendar is full of meaningful things, meaningful activities and events. The career seems to be going forward. The kids seem to be moving forward. The house and the car are clean-ish. They're upgraded mostly. Everything seems to be ticking along, and yet you feel so thin, like everything is leaking contentment. Listen, this book is 2,500 years old. It's very ancient, and yet it has a terrifyingly accurate view of the modern life. In one of the things that Haggai is going to invite us into, and we will carry the theme through the next 3 weeks, it's just a four-week little walk through this book, is to consider our ways, to consider it, to really pay attention, to audit the direction of your life. And again, today, we're going to look at why our life might not even feel like it's working. So let's jump in. We're going to only cover the first 11 verses today, but this is the word of the Lord for us today. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man, on beast, and on all their labors. Okay, here is the big idea. When our priorities are askew, when they are off, life just becomes a cycle of effort with no reward. That's basically what he is saying. Or, in the colorful language he's using, a bag with holes in it. You know, people live a life really just holding a bag with holes in it all the time. And you see it. Listen, you see it, and what looks like is put together is in fact not. You see it on social media, you see it on TV, you'll see lives that look like they are put together, working, lives that look like they're working. But if they were honest with you, honest, gut level honest, they might say it feels a little bit more like futility. emptiness if their priorities are also off. See, Jeremiah would say the same thing. The difference between Jeremiah and Haggai is Jeremiah is prophesying to the same people before the exile. Haggai comes after the exile, but they're speaking the same thing to the same people. That's how it is with us sometimes, isn't it? Jeremiah says that they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Solomon would call it vanity of vanities. Cisterns, no water. Bags with holes in them. You see, Israel's issue is our issue. We can successfully, when we put enough effort behind it, build a comfortable life and in the same time lose everything that we've built and actually have lost what we were called to do. The key insight here with this people being targeted, the problem is not effort. It's misordered effort. It's misdirected effort. They're doing a good enough job building. That's how they came up with paneled houses. And when you see paneled houses, that's just a way of saying a luxurious aesthetic. That's a life of luxury, a comfortable life. It's a paneled life. But their priorities were far out of range. That's why we have this striking word from God saying, my house lies in ruins while each of you busies yourself with your own houses, your own life. To quote one other prophet, Jim Carrey, Ace Ventura, the great prophet, he says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that that is not the answer. Augustine would say, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. It's interesting that Jim Carrey is stating the problem, but Augustine is stating the solution. It's just a rested heart. A rested heart. And we're only going to find that in Christ. You see, he's in this book. He's not even named. Without even being named in this passage, Jesus stands as the central beam holding it all together. It is true that Haggai is speaking to a specific people. Listen, this will be true about all of the prophets in your Old Testament. Haggai is speaking to a specific people, using specific words for a specific reason at a specific time and place. That's true. But he's preaching through them as well, right? So it's landing on us. It's broadly covering us as well. It's important that you know that's how your prophets work. And what is he saying to us? He's saying that we also have a remedy for our restless hearts, but it's not the temple. It's the better temple. It's the person of Christ. You see, the temple was God's place where he would come and his glory would be on display. The Bible would call it a Shekinah glory. It would be a visible glory that the people would look at it and say, what? God is with us. God with us right here. But then later, what we know from our New Testament is Jesus would come as a fulfillment of that temple, a better temple, a perfect temple, one that we would look at and point and say, God is with us. God with us. Jesus is the only solution for our restless hearts. And so what I want you to do is keep in mind the original question. Have your priorities shifted over time to where your heart feels restless and life just is not working as it technically should? Because here's going to be the temptation for all of us. Verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now is not the time. Now's not the time. Tomorrow, maybe. Today, no. But here's the thing. It had been 16 years since they started construction on this under Ezra. 16 years. They were coming back from exile, and they were all excited, ambitious, high-fiving everybody, packing their lunch, showing up early, leaving late, porta-potties all lined out, ready to go. They're going to work. They're going to get it done. It's going to be better than the original temple, Solomon's temple. It's going to look even better. But then opposition came, and they stopped building. 1 year turned into 5, turned into 10, turned into 16 years. And they probably always had a logical reason for it. That's the way delays work. When we delay obedience, when we delay what we are called to do, we are always able to explain it with logic. We can always look at how we reschedule God and then call it wisdom. It's probably wise that we don't start building. God's house is sitting unfinished, neglected, rescheduled, and now for these people, it's just a piece of scenery for them, indicting them every time they walk by it, right? For those of you homeowners in here, how many times have you started a project in your house and gotten 29% into it to see it frozen in time? What, 89% into it and see it frozen in time, and then it just mocks you when you walk by it, it indicts you? little piece of trim laying up against the wall. It only take 5 minutes, right? Lowe's bag with a tool in there. You forgot why you got the tool. You keep meaning to bring it back. And it stops being a project, doesn't it? It just becomes a piece of the personality of the home. Just kind of making fun of us. Imagine 16 years of walking by the national centerpiece where God himself would come and inhabit with his glory. And then saying, we'll get around to it when things settle down. But here's what I know, here's what you know, things never settle down, do they? Ever. Things never settle down. In our minds, how we see our life, is it a series of seasons or chapters? You could even think of it as a book, right? And of course, if it was a book and life was broken up into chapters, the chapter you're in now is bloated with stuff. It's busy. Now, you know you need to change some things. There's change effort that needs to be expressed. But what we do is we say, when this is over, this chapter, this season, then I will change. Then I will reorder things. Then I'll fix that thing. Then I'll change that thing. But what happens? What happens? This magical chapter called peace is never really there. We all believe in it, but we've never seen it before, right? Sure, that chapter ends, but it just gives way to what? Another chapter, busier, even busier. When we get through baseball season, when the summer ends, when school starts, when the holidays are over, we live our lives just waiting for this thing called peace, for things to settle down, and before you know it, you're just rescheduling that change effort again and again and again. I know that I need to change, but it feels wiser if we just wait. Right? I know I need to get my finances under order. I know I need to be a generous steward, but I want to there's a tax benefit. I'm going to capture that first, or I'm going to pay this car off first, or I'm going to invest this money first. Then I will be a generous steward. I know I need to get connected to people. I know it's more than just showing up. I need to be deeply known, and I need to know others deeply, including my neighbor. I know I need to do this, but it seems wise if I just started that when things got a little lighter. I know I've got to repair this relationship that blew up in my face. It's on me. I got to reconcile it. I know I've got to do it, but it just seems wise if I wait till after the holidays. I know it's October 1st, but we're pretty much in the Halloween's a holiday. I'm going to wait until next year, and then I will get around to it. Friends, things never settle down. Now will never seem like the most optimal time to obey God. Obedience will always feel inconvenient, always. Tomorrow will always advertise to be wiser, always. Some of us have been putting off obedience for a long time. And even as I say it out loud right now, even now you're trying to convince yourself that it would be wiser to do it later. Don't listen to Luke. He doesn't know about our situation. It's special. It's a unique season. It's really busy right now. Don't listen to them. Listen, we're just like the Israelites. We're just like them. Walking by the temple, footers poured, lumber stacked. But now's just not the time. Now's not the time. He says twice, I think once in verse 5, once in verse 7, I believe, consider your ways. Now, considering here is not some casual reflection that you do on your commute. It's not the thing you think about in between the other things that you think about. This is a soul-level audit. The phrase literally means to set your heart upon your paths, okay? Most of us would rather consider our intentions, not our ways. Not the same thing, right? It's much more flattering to consider our intentions, because we let ourselves off the hook real easy. But to consider your ways, where your feet are planted, the direction that they're pointed, the steps that you're putting one after another, that is very different. And here's the first step to considering your way. Where have you searched for much but just clawed back so little? Those are his words. Where have you searched for much but it came to so little? You have so much, but it just leaks satisfaction. You're not content. You feel thin. You know, when I was 23 years old, I was at a conference with my bride. I don't even think we were married for hardly a year. And an old, seasoned, elder statesman in the church that I had never met before. Again, it was a conference. He pulled me aside and he prophesied over me. If you don't know what that means, we preached on it a few weeks ago. There's some blogs online. I don't have time to get into it now. But he just said, listen, I don't know you. Weigh this. This is something I'm submitting to you. But I really feel like the Lord wanted me to tell you to beware of bags with holes in it, Luke. Beware of bags with holes in it. And I'm just 23. Listen, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. Between you and me, I thought that was some bumpkin way of saying something that was supposed to be smart. And I could kind of intuit what he meant by that. I was like, yeah, that would be kind of dumb to have a bag with a bunch of holes in it. I think I know what he's saying right here. Listen, that has guided me ever since. That was 27 years ago, and I remember it just like it was yesterday, because I know my ambition. I know my proclivity to build, to increase, to grind, to work. But to what end? To what end? If I just have all this increase and it's in a bag that's just leaking everywhere, to what end? And where do these holes come from? This is a fascinating part of the passage we can't just let sit there. Listen, this lack that the people are feeling, it's not random. It's a futility that is designed by God himself. God is the one that places these holes in the bag. Boy, I get pushback on this. He says it. I called for a drought. He's owning it. He says, I withheld. God takes ownership of their felt burden. He imposed the drought on the land, the oil, the wine, the harvest, the people. Friends, listen, sometimes God mercifully lets our droughts be connected to our disordered loves. God is not absent in their frustration. He is the architect of their frustration, and he is good to do so. He's good to them to do so. It is for his glory, and it is for our good that he loves us to this level. Again, I get such nasty pushback on this from Christians, only from Christians, right? That just refuse to believe that their God would schedule difficulty in their life under this banner of discipline. They just refuse to believe that God would do that. Well, Luke, I mean, he might know that I'm being disciplined right now, but he didn't design it that way. He didn't organize it that way. He didn't plan it that way. Listen, if you remove God's discipline, you are removing a major way in which he loves you and takes care of you. Right? A major way. This is an important way of seeing it. In Hebrews 12, you can stay where you're at in Haggai because that's a hard enough book to find. So just stay there. But in Hebrews 12, we see this. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God will and God does design a season of futility for us when our priorities are out of sync. You better believe it. Because he has deep affection for us. He loves his people. It might be why some of you have looked for so much and have come back with so little. It might be why some of you have a drought in your finances right now. It might be. It might be why you feel so thin. Maybe you have a ton of finances, and you're just leaking satisfaction. So distant, so thin. Listen, I have to be careful here. Theologically, I have to be careful here. I'm not conversely attaching obedience to a lack of suffering in this world. Obedience is not a magical suffering repellent. In fact, sometimes obedience recruits suffering in your life, okay? Don't believe me? Try this thing called the Great Commission. Just go out and try to make disciples who will make disciples. Just disciple your own kids. See if you are not recruiting tribulation and suffering. You are. You are. Ask David. Ask Paul. Ask Moses. Ask Jesus. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. Solomon says, it's just as sure as sparks fly upward. Listen, having your priorities correctly aligned, it might not make you bulletproof from suffering, but it will change how you interact with it. Oh, it'll change suffering in general. This is what I mean. Some of you are suffering today because the Lord is reshaping you for more of his glory. That you would have more joy, by the way. He's doing that to you today. You're not in unrepentant sin, and yet you find yourself suffering. That's some of you. And maybe you've heard bad teaching in the past that says, hey, if you're suffering right now, there must be some sin. Because if your closet was clean, you wouldn't be suffering, right? And what this does is it treats your life, it treats Christianity as some vending machine type of arrangement with God, where you put a little quarter in, some obedience over here, impressive living over here, you hit B7, and out comes a promotion. Out comes better blood work. Out comes better kids, perfect kids. The Bible stands in total opposition to this teaching. Okay? But, but some of us are suffering because we do stupid things. You recruited it, not because of obedience, but because of misordered affections. Bad priorities. This is the suffering that Proverbs says comes to the fool. Whenever you read the Proverbs and you get to the fool, that's what's happening, right? God designed futility in your life. It's there to shape you. It's there to shape you. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness we see in Hebrews to those who are trained by it, molded by it, shaped by it, who yield to it. If you yield to it, you will yield peaceful fruit, okay? Now, what's important here is that this discipline that we're reading about, this discipline that God brings to his people, his kids, his family, it's for restoration, not punishment. Hear me. The distinction cannot be overstated. The difference between punishment and discipline, it cannot be overstated. In fact, if you conflate those two and your wires get crossed, it will make it increasingly impossible for you to understand the gospel, who God is, how loving he is, how you interact with that gospel, and what it means for your life. You won't be able to see straight. It's important to understand this. God is ultimately committed to two things: his glory being manifest in you and your joy as you manifest his glory. He's committed to that, wholly committed to that, that his glory would be seen in your life and that your deepest joy would be found as you display that glory. So very simply, he loves you too much to let your affections be misordered for very long. He loves you too much. He loves you too much to have paneled houses in over-blessed, over-built, over-focused area of your life whenever his house, which means his presence in your life, is underdeveloped. He loves you too much. He won't let you do it. Friends, listen, if you feel like you're in a drought, whether you're a fool or not a fool, repentant, unrepentant, if you find yourself in a drought today, can you sense God's love for you in the midst of it all? Because that's exactly what's happening. Fool or not, he loves you. He loves you. I've seen way too many times believers misinterpret God's discipline as punishment. Where a drought comes and it's seen as some sort of vengeance, God becomes vindictive. And I know I can do this in my many storied years. I've had a few droughts, and I know it bubbles up from the bottom of my heart. You take enough of sleep away, you give me a bad enough day, I could easily shake my fist at the heavens and say, yeah, that's about right. That makes sense. God wasn't going to let me have it too good for too long. I knew eventually the boot was going to drop. I knew it was going to get hard. I knew that the sky wasn't going to be sunny for too long before a cloud came. God, why can't you just cut me a break? Why can't you just cut me a break? Why are you so against me right now? Hear me. In your consideration of your life, consider that that drought, it's not punishment. It's discipline. It's not hatred. It's love. It's love. He is reshaping you for glory. His glory in your joy and your joy in his glory. That's what he's doing. But I get it. It feels painful rather than pleasant, right? And this is how understanding punishment versus discipline, how it will reshape the gospel for you. Discipline falls on us because punishment fell on Jesus. That's the easiest way to see it, right? Punishment is a righteous judgment and wrath that falls on criminals, where discipline is benevolent parenting that falls on children. They're not the same. Jesus receives a just wrath of a righteous God for the sins that we commit. He wasn't strapped up there because of his own sins. It's because of ours. Because of ours. And this places you and all of humanity in one of two boxes. There's only two, not a third. One, is that there is no inbound punishment for you because it has all been exhausted on Jesus. Jesus caught it all. It was all expressed by a righteous God to the very last drop, which means for those in Christ today, there's no more punishment waiting for you. He's not going to come home angry one day from a bad day at work and kick you with a frown on his face. There's no punishment for you. That's one box. The second box is you're still waiting for it. You're still waiting for the punishment. You see, it all comes down to which righteousness you bring to the table. If you bring the righteousness of Christ, it is because you're showing up and you are saying, I am wrapped in Christ. I am in him. He is in me. I was buried with him, and then I was raised to newness of life. I am cloaked with the righteousness of Jesus. I didn't achieve any of it. He achieved it for me. And then forensically, God looks at us and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Or the second box, you show up with your own righteousness and you just have to show your work. Good, bad, and ugly. I hope it's enough. The Bible says it's not. The Bible says it's not. We're judged by which righteousness we are cloaked in. And because Jesus took wrath for his own family, what that does is it brings a freedom to his people, a freedom to live without the threat of punishment. Does a drought come? It's not punishment. It's not punishment. I can tell you that. You're free to build your life around Jesus, not paneled houses, not empty bags with holes in it. Your heart will always be restless, friend. It will always be restless unless it finds rest in Christ, satisfaction in Christ above all things. You see, Jesus is everywhere in this book if you have eyes to see him. He's not camouflage. It's pretty obvious, right? We already saw that the surface issue here is the abandoned temple, but the deeper issue is God's presence among his people or not among his people in a case like this, right? Listen, the temple, it's in your Bible principally to show you the person of Jesus. When you read your Old Testament and you start reading things about the tabernacle, you start reading things about the temple, there is no scenario in which God just decided that those things were going to come just extemporaneously. I don't know. I mean, a tabernacle makes sense. I mean, you got to have portable church, right? But you don't have an address yet. You just carry the stuff around. I'll tell you where to stop. I'll tell you where to start. Make sure that it looks this way because I have some preferences. You know, it's the way I want to. And then the temple comes, and then he does the same thing with the temple, except now it's in an address. And then later on, God looks at the whole picture and says, you know what? Now that I'm thinking about it, Jesus, if you kind of squint your eyes, could be a little bit like a tabernacle, right? I mean, metaphorically speaking. I mean, you could kind of see if you could draw a line. It might not be a straight line. It might squiggle a little bit, but I can see we can make it. Let's make it work in the New Testament. That's not how it goes down. Since before the stars were flung, since before time began, it would always be the case that whenever you read about the tabernacle or the temple, you are to see the beautiful prediction, the beautiful scope, and the shadow of a better one to come in the person of Christ. So, the call for you and me is not to get back to building a better life. It's to recenter our life around Christ. This is what you were created to do. This is what you were created to do, to build your life around God's presence, his presence, not a paneled life full of a luxurious aesthetic, but around his presence. And for that, we only have a couple applications, and they move real fast, and then we're done. One is to review, do an audit. That's what he's telling us to do, to consider our ways. Where is your time actually going? Where is your emotional energy actually going? What do your habits reveal? What does your calendar reveal? What does your checkbook reveal? And you just want to name your paneled house. Don't put an excuse next to it. Don't try to wash it in wisdom and in logic. What area is overdeveloped while your life with God is underdeveloped? And listen, this is a reflection that takes time. Let's just take 30 minutes. It's going to feel like 4 hours. But take 30 minutes and just jot down where you see your time going, your money going, your attention going, your dopamine going, your dreaming going. Where is it aimed? And don't excuse it. Just name it. Just name it. That's review. Second is reorder. Don't just add God to a bloated life. You're reordering everything. You see, you have this throne that sits in the middle of your soul, your heart. That's what it means to have Christ sitting on that throne to build your life around it. But other things kind of shove him off and find themselves on that throne. Well, reordering means getting rid of the things that are actually sitting on the throne of your heart. And here's the thing, they fuss a little bit when you do it. Oh, they shriek. And they beg you to do it tomorrow. Do it tomorrow. Today doesn't sound so wise. Let's think it through a little bit. Let's just side think it. Maybe next week. Not now. It's just not smart. Friends, stop waiting for the right time. The right time for obedience is now. The wrong time will always be disguised in wisdom. So just name one delayed obedience and take the first step this week. This is what it means to live with a forward tilt, by the way. This is what it means to live leaning forward and not accidentally. If I can get the team to go ahead and come on up, we're going to finish by transitioning into our time of communion. And this will be our opportunity to worship the Lord and answer what he is putting on our heart. In fact, go ahead and stand with me and we'll just do this. We'll transition at this point. Friends, listen, there is a day coming when nothing leaks anymore. Because there is no neglected temple, no displaced presence, no rival loves, no drought, no thin spot, no distance. God will dwell with his people and every affection will finally be healed and in a right order. There will be no drought. No drought. But until then, every single frustration is a mercy that points you to him. Every single frustration is a mercy that redirects your gaze. Friends, you do not need a fuller life. You need a rightly ordered one. A rightly ordered one. We're going to take communion here in a moment together as a church. If you're a guest with us at Legacy, we totally invite you to do this if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I don't want you to worry about this. What I would rather you do is focus on that image that I gave earlier about Jesus and what he did to stand in our stead, to absorb what was rightly due for us. Because that's what we're doing. We're remembering that with this moment. It's us anchoring our busy lives in remembering what Christ has done and glancing forward to a better banqueting table where we have the best bread and the best wine and the best laughter and no more droughts. No more droughts. No more withholding. And that'll be a great day. I would rather you consider that. But for the rest of us, this is something we invite you in to take a moment. You can do it with the person that is around you. You can do it with someone that you brought. You could do it by yourself. That's totally fine. And then in a couple minutes, the team will lead us into musical worship. So let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for this time as we just cut your word open and allow it to cut our hearts. We examined what you said 2,500 years ago. And funny thing is I felt really examined just by reading it. You are amazing. You don't just tell us to build something and then you bring your presence. You just came close to us. You dwelt among us. The full glory of God on display. And now you are in your people. Lord, you're so good to us. The fact that we could be in this point in time in history where we can reflect backwards on your cross is a grace upon grace upon grace to us. So Lord, in a life full of frustrations, help us have our gaze redirected to you, to adore you, to see your discipline as a form of love for you. Help us see, Lord, that when your presence is close to us, we will experience a joy that can be had no other way. And in that joy, you are most greatly glorified in us. They're not mutually exclusive. You're not some God that wants to be glorified like a megalomaniac while we cower in the shadows, but you are most glorified in the fact that we are radiant with your glory in our lives. Where we are most joyful is where you are most on display. Lord, we love you and we thank you. You're so brilliant, so thoughtful, so creative, so loving. And in this moment, we say, we are yours. Reorder our lives. Something is sitting on our hearts. Something has dominated our affections. Father, we ask that you would break us of that. Lord, that we would not have paneled lives, and yet the presence of God lies in ruins in our life. You are good. Come close to us, Father. We adore you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.